21 times that of Earth. And the sun's gravitational pull is so strong that it keeps Pluto in orbit, and Pluto is a mere 5.9 billion kilometres from the sun. And yet its gravitational pull is so strong that it can keep Pluto in orbit. A man, look, if you're worried about your weight, you're trying to watch it, you're trying to keep it down so that when you get on the scales you're not too shocked that you're pretty happy with what you see, don't go to the sun and weigh yourself. If you could, don't do it. Because if you weigh 60 kilograms on Earth, if you're pretty happy with your weight there, if you weighed yourself on the sun, you would be 1,680 kilograms. So just don't do it. Just be satisfied with your 60 kilograms on Earth. The sun makes up 99.86% of the mass of our solar system. And when you consider the other planets, the moons, everything else that's going on in our solar system, that makes the sun pretty important. 99.86% of the mass of the entire solar system is the sun. If you took a drop-sized piece of matter from the core of the sun and placed it on the surface of the Earth, no living organism would survive within a distance of 150 kilometres. And that's from a drop-sized piece of the sun's matter. Light takes 8.3 minutes to travel from the sun to Earth. So when you see the sunrise in the morning, when that light hits your window, it's 8.3 minutes old. Light takes 5.5 hours to travel from the sun to Pluto, and the closest star to the sun, which is Proxima Centauri, is a mere 4.3 light years away. Light travels at about 300,000 kilometres per second, so that would mean light travels about 10 trillion kilometres per year, and this is 4.3 light years away. So the nearest star is a long way away. I haven't ventured out of our solar system at all. That's why we can say the heavens declare the glory of God. We haven't even gone to other solar systems yet. God is making a point here through this psalm about the revelation of himself to us. That is, it is magnificent. It's magnificent through nature. It's mind-blowing through nature. But he's setting us up to go, you think this is good. What about my revelation of myself to and through you? If you think it's wonderful through nature, you ain't seen nothing yet. When I reveal myself to and through you. And as we declare what he has revealed to and through us, we are making way for more and more revelation to come our way. And I've got to tell you, I want more. I need more. Are you hungry for more revelation? I am hungry for more revelation, because it's not revelation here, it's revelation here. It's God's Spirit inside me in a bigger measure. It's more of him in me, not more stuff to fill this. I'm already struggling with what's in here. I can't remember half of what I used to, or maybe I just think that. But I want more of him in me. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul said, the Apostle Paul said, "But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's how he got it, through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't go away for a long time just filling his head with knowledge. He went away and he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can tell people who have spent time with the Lord and received that revelation. Psalm 19 is an interesting psalm because it looks as if it's almost two psalms. And in fact, some people argued, well, it really was never one, it was always two. but it is one, and it was always meant to be one, I believe. Because once it gets to the second part of the psalm, in verse 7, it suddenly goes from talking about created things in nature, talking about the sun, talking about the solar system, and verse 7 just jumps straight into the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We go from the solar system to the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, as if there's a bridge there, and there is. Because God is talking about the revelation of himself through nature and to man. It's all about God. God is the bridge there. Matthew 5:17. I'm just going to use this to lead into where we're talking about the law of the Lord. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I have heard people say, and you no doubt have heard people say, we are not under law, we are under grace. And that's true. But they say it at times as if the law has suddenly been cut off, that it has no function, no purpose, it doesn't exist anymore because we are grace people. But Jesus said clearly, the law still exists. It has to, but it's fulfilled in me. I've actually fulfilled the law, so it's no longer a curse. It's a blessing. In me, it's a blessing because I've fulfilled the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. Galatians 3:24 talks about the law being our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. We proved throughout mankind's history our inability, our incapacity to keep the law. In spite of our best efforts, with our worst results, we showed that we could not keep the law. That has been proven over and over and over again. Mankind cannot keep the law. Scripture tells us clearly that the law was revealed to us to show us sin for what it really was. Because without the law, well, we could do anything. We were destroying ourselves in the process, but we could do anything because the law hadn't said to us, this is righteousness and this is sin. When the law was revealed, it revealed sin and it revealed righteousness. And we found that we fell well short. In this psalm, where it is talking about the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, it's not talking about Moses' law or that particular law that we refer to when we're thinking of all the thou shalt do and thou shalt not do things. Law is an interesting word because it's really applicable to the situation in which it's used. If you can find a definition for law, good on you, because I couldn't find one that was in any way useful. Because we use law so frequently across many different spectres, and I'm not sure that we've even grasped what it means when we talk about the law of the Lord. So I'll give you a bit of an idea, my idea of the law of the Lord. We are created beings talking about a being who is not created. We can only talk about that being in terms of the things that we know, and those mostly are created things. So how do we describe this uncreated being who is all in all and attribute things to him? We say he's got characteristics or parts of his personality, etc. And that's okay, but it really isn't okay because God is God. So when we talk about the law of the Lord, we are talking about the essence of who God is. The law of the Lord is perfect because God is perfect. And what does that perfection do? It converts the soul. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are already converted, but we are being converted and we will be converted, if that makes sense. Because we are seen as righteous, and yet the process of sanctification continues to take place in us. And as it does, we will be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, though we are seen at the present time as perfect, because in Jesus Christ we are perfect. So the law of the Lord converts the soul, has converted it, does convert it, will continue to convert it until that time that we see him face to face. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Of course, when we think of testimony, we think of evidence obtained from a witness. The evidence that comes from the Lord is perfect, it's sure, and it makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Not every statute that's given has to have a reason for it. Some of them did, some of them didn't. Statutes are edicts from God to keep things working the way they are meant to work. We live in a moral universe. There are many people who would disagree with that and say we can do what we like and get away with it. But the fact is, we live in a moral universe, and you don't break any of the moral codes or statutes. You only succeed in breaking yourself upon them. It might come sooner, it might come later, but we break ourselves upon them, where when we keep the statutes, the precepts or the moral rules, we find that our heart rejoices, because even if circumstances come to us, we find that our heart is right. We are in right relationship because we are living right before a moral universe and before a creator who is right and pure and just. The commandment, a divine command, is pure, and when we follow that commandment, we find our eyes are enlightened. Scripture says that in his light we see light. The more we follow his commandments, the more we see light. Probably one of the saddest things to see in a Christian is a person who has got it all together. And they sort of stand back with their arms folded, looking at you with a particular look, because they've got it all together and they're letting you know that you don't have it all together. It's a sad thing when we figure out that we've got it all together, that we are the enlightened ones. Praise God, we are being enlightened. And as we walk in his light, we see more light and more and more. Aren't you glad of that light that dawns upon us? And we walk in that light, and of course the benefit of walking in that light is that we have fellowship with one another. It says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is something else, isn't it? Have you ever just sat in holy fear of the Lord? Just in the fear of the Lord. It doesn't bring terror, but it brings something that we use words like awestruck, but we really don't have words. We don't have words to describe this thing called the fear of the Lord, because we recognize there is a holy, powerful, uncreated being who is letting me sit in his presence, and more than that, welcomes me into his presence because of his love for me. We sang tonight, Shekinah glory come down. You know, the children of Israel didn't sing that. Because if his Shekinah glory had come down on them just in the camp, they would have been dead. It was only the priest who entered the most holy place with blood and with the incense rising, entered that place where the Shekinah glory of God was. And if he didn't come in that way, he knew he was dead. And yet we sit in the presence of that Shekinah glory. And we say, Shekinah glory, come down. And he does. It's awe-inspiring, isn't it? Shekinah glory, come down. That fear is clean and it endures forever. We will always live with an increasing fear, holy awe and reverence of who God is. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. You and I often hear people say, if God's a loving God, why does he allow this? Or worse still, why did he cause that? The more we get to know him, we see his judgments are right. We ask him to fit into our judgments, a God whose ways are above our ways, whose thoughts are above our thoughts. Everything about him is above us. We run out of superlatives when we talk about him, and yet we ask him to explain himself. And he lets us ask those questions. I talk about these things, the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, because we find these things in God's word. As we study his word, we find revealed these attributes of himself in there, and he doesn't want to hide them from us, he wants to show them to us. And he's revealing them more and more as each year goes by. I was thinking about, I just reach around in my study and grab a Bible, and I've probably got lots of them there. But I've thought about what it cost people for me just to be able to reach around and grab my Bible and delve into it and find God revealing himself. What did it cost others so that I could do this? And I thought of John Wycliffe, who was often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe was born in the 1320s. He died in 1384. And one of the things that Wycliffe did, he did many things in the course of his life, but one of the things that he was passionate about was having the Word of God translated into a language that people could understand so they could read it for themselves. Because at that time, people did not have access to the Word of God. And it burned in Wycliffe to the extent that he went against the flow, he went against the current. And this the time that Wycliffe lived in the 1300s was a time of great upheaval, incredible upheaval. And that's the time God chose to take this book, which had been remote and distant from most of the people who lived in England at that time, and he brought it up near, close and personal to them, because it was translated into their own language so that they could read it for themselves. But it came at great cost to Wycliffe. As I thought about this, I thought about the times we are living in, perilous times, and the time Wycliffe lived in. It was a perilous time. During this period of time, the plague or Black Death hit Europe, and it certainly hit England with full force. It was a time of great upheaval. The population in England at that time was about 4 million, and because records were not well kept, guesses, estimates are that of that population of 4 million, 1.4 million people died as a result of the Black Death. That's what was going on in England at this time and across much of Europe. But in England, Wycliffe was standing up for the veracity, the authority of the Word of God, and it cost him dearly. Unlike others, Wycliffe actually got to die a natural death, but the church authorities were so incensed with the fact that he had dared to bring this Word of God to people in their own language that years after his death, they declared, dig his body up, we're going to burn it and pulverize it to ashes, and we're going to scatter the ashes in the river and we'll expunge Wycliffe's memory from our records. Of course, they did that, and they spread his ashes in the River Swift. And somebody observed, a later chronicler observed, thus the brook Swift conveyed his ashes into the River Avon, and the River Avon into the Severn, and the Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the world over. God always gets the last laugh. He made sure that Wycliffe's ashes went around the whole globe. I love God's sense of humour. He not only made sure that his ashes went around the globe, but he made sure that this went around the globe. Very, very precious. But it came out of incredible upheaval. The Black Death was such a blight on society that the peasants actually got some rights out of it, because there were so few people to work on the farms or to bring the crops in or to prepare the ground that the peasants actually began to ask for more money. This had never happened in history before. Suddenly the peasants are saying, we want more money from the landowners, and the landowners are getting a little bit freaked out because there was nowhere else to go. The peasants actually had a voice. They tried to keep it down, but in 1381, an interesting historical fact took place, and that was the peasants' revolt. And again, just highlighting the foment and the stuff that was going on in the earth at this time, and yet that's the time God chose to bring Wycliffe to the scene and bring this forth. I'm telling you this for a reason, because God chooses his own times, and they often look pretty stupid. They don't fit in with our times. We just need to remind ourselves of that God does things in his way, in his time, with men and women who are committed to him. And Wycliffe was committed to him because he knew his word and he trusted his word completely. And that's what I'm bringing to us tonight, the necessity of knowing this word. This word that has come through great trial and tribulation, this word that people have shed their blood for, and this word that talks about the one, the man who has shed his blood for the redemption of mankind. Project Pearl. Has anybody heard of Project Pearl? You probably will have after I start to tell you the story. In 1981, in one night, 1 million Bibles, one night, 1 million Bibles were delivered to China, a communist country that had completely outlawed Scripture. They had come through their Cultural Revolution. We can only guess at how many people were slaughtered during the Cultural Revolution. Everything that had the appearance of capitalism had been wiped out. People who looked as if they might be capitalists had been wiped out or excommunicated or sent off to the back block somewhere to get them out of the way. It was a time of great trial and trouble, and the nations in the West didn't know what had happened to the Word of God in China. But word got out that there were Christians in China. There was an underground church there, and they managed to get an incredible number of Bibles to them. In one go, they got 30,000 Bibles to them, and they thought, wow, this is fantastic. We've got 30,000. But that was a dangerous thing to do, because when the Chinese Christians got a taste of 30,000, they said, we want more. And those in the West said, how many would you like? And they said, 1 million. How do you get 1 million Bibles to one country in one night when you're not allowed to get in there? And that was a miracle. I actually met a guy who was on the ship that delivered those Bibles. And I remember one of the things this guy said. He said, God's word accompanied by God's spirit changes nations. God's word accompanied by God's spirit changes nations. still changes nations. They got those Bibles in. They made them look a little bit like Mao's Red Book. Those of you who remember that era remember that Chairman Mao had a little red book full of edicts and all sorts of things. So they made the Bibles look a bit like that. So when people were wandering around with them, they'd go, oh, that's okay, they've got Mao's book there. But it wasn't Mao's book. The interesting thing is, God always gets the last laugh. Time magazine printed an article. A number of years later, they printed an article on the fact that 1 million Bibles had been distributed in China. And this was bad PR for the Communist Party in China. It made them look a little bit silly that Bibles weren't allowed in China. So they said, to save face, we better get some printed. So they printed Bibles to save face. They printed the first 3 million Bibles on China's Communist Army printing presses. God always gets the last laugh. Joel's mentioned this a number of times before, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found during the late 1940s, early 1950s. There was no accident to them being discovered, then discovered on the west bank of the Dead Sea in a number of caves, I think maybe 11, 12, 13, I'm not sure. Over a period of years, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered there, and of course they reinforced the fact that the Word of God was true and had been translated well and correctly, and it was God's purpose that they be found then. But it was in an interesting period of history, because during this period of time, of course, Israel became a nation, 1948. 1947 through to the late 1950s was seen as a key time for the healing of evangelists across the nation. 1947 saw Billy Graham's first crusade taking place in America. God is doing things in conjunction with the revelation of his word, and he hasn't stopped. He's still working on it. And my encouragement to you and to myself tonight is we need to recognize how powerful this word is so that we can hide it in our hearts, because it says in that psalm that it's more desirable than gold, that it's sweeter than honey, and through it your servant is warned. We've got warnings in Proverbs about despising this word. It says, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. And I'm speaking to us tonight not so much as a warning, but that we will be rewarded as we soak ourselves in this, as we sit with God's Spirit revealing this word to us, and we are transformed by the washing of the word, by the renewing of our minds. The psalmist, and I'll go quickly, so I'll just get through this because I don't want to prolong the night, but the psalmist is very aware of how easy it is for us to head off in our own direction, and that's why he encourages us to find out what the will of God is through the Word of God, to find out that revelation and to walk it out and to live it out. He says, who can understand his errors? How can we work out the things that we do? Not just the dumb things, but the sinful things. And I'm the king of dumb things, but I pray that increasingly I'm not the king of sinful things. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are willful acts of disobedience or foolishness. Willful acts of rebellion against God, like Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember they lied to the Holy Spirit and they lost their lives for it. Or using faith as an excuse for wishful thinking. I remember a guy telling me a story about visiting a small town in Western Queensland. Small population, and there were a couple who were running a particular church there, and they normally got less than 10 people coming to the church. But every Sunday, they put out 75 chairs in this big hall that they rented, expecting that the chairs were going to be filled. There probably weren't even that many people in the town. And the guy who told me the story had a bit of a laugh about it, but I've never forgotten it, because they were basically saying, well, we've got faith, we're putting out 75 chairs, even though it would have taken probably the entire town to come in and fill those 75 chairs. They would have been better probably operating in a smaller hall and having it more friendly for the users there. We can use faith as a cover for foolish actions or declarations. I remember speaking to another guy, and he, with an evangelist friend, was organising a rally in a particular place. Nobody knew them. Nobody knew much about what they were organising. And they organised a big hall. The evangelist said to this friend, I think we should go for a small hall. And the friend said, brother, where's your faith? And that's what Joel said to me tonight when I put out this little bucket. He said to me, where's your faith? And I said, I'll show you my faith by my works. And so I put out the little bucket. And it's contained our tithes and offerings very nicely. But next week, we'll put out the big one. We can use all these things as an excuse for just doing our own thing. And we have a right, I believe, at times to question one another about our faith. But at times we can use faith as an excuse for doing dumb things. Oh, where's your faith? I remember a woman talking about the fact that she was struggling financially, so whenever bills came through, she didn't open them or look at them. She just threw them in the bottom drawer because she had faith. I've always struggled with that. I'd like that sort of faith where I could just take my bills and throw them in the bottom drawer. But I haven't got to that level of faith yet. I'm not sure how that story ended either. We can use faith to evade devotion of heart. Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know, too, we went through a period of time where we could use faith exercises to get what we wanted. You remember the name it, claim it era. I did it with my VW. I called it a Mercedes for years and years, but it wasn't listening. It stayed a VW, never changed. There's a principle in that, but when we take principles against the Word of God, we just turn them into presumption. And God wants this word to protect us from presumption, because in the days coming, we will see things that if we aren't protected and guided and kept by this word, we can be led astray. We need to know this word. We need to walk in this word. We need to encourage one another in it, lest we just pull a piece out of it and say, this is God's word, and walk into error with it, because the word interprets the word. It's a whole book, it's an entire book, and it interprets itself because it's a revelation of God, and only God can interpret himself, which is why we need his spirit as we study his word, because we do not have the capacity to interpret who God is and what he's revealing to us. It's only his spirit that does it. Sin pays wages, but response to revelation brings rewards. We look at the life of Jesus and Peter and Stephen, and they walked in authority. Where did they get their authority from? It came through the revelation of the Spirit speaking out God's word, which they knew. Jesus himself studied. Peter studied. Stephen studied. They knew God's word, and the Holy Spirit acted upon God's word, and they spoke with authority. And God wants us walking in that authority, speaking that authority. Time spent in knowing him and being in his presence and making this a part of that routine is time well spent. And I praise God for people in this house who take the time just to be in God's presence, just to spend time in his presence. And don't neglect that. And don't neglect taking his word into your heart and letting him breathe upon it and make it part of who you are. Carry his word over into your life and into your situations that you walk into. You will find yourself in situations, as all of us do, where you don't know what to say. And maybe you're like me many times, where you're sitting talking to people and you're saying, God, what have you got to show me in this? And so often, at least for me, God reveals things to me or through me out of his word. Why? Because this is living. It's alive. And it's always relevant. So the more of this that we hide in our hearts, the more we will be able to walk in authority, and the more keys we will have in places where we don't know what to do, but the Spirit working through us, using the word of God, puts a key in, turns it, and unlocks gates of brass. That's God's purpose for you and me, to see gates of brass just open, because we've been given the keys and we use them. As you get your own word, you increase your level of expectation. See, Sarah could get a word, and she does, but I'm probably not going to get the same word. Why? Because it's for Sarah. Because God interacts with us person to person. He doesn't say, oh, Sarah or Paul Lanham, it doesn't matter. He knows us each by name. And he relates to us as we relate to him. So it doesn't matter how much I relate to God, that's not really going to help Sarah if she doesn't do that for herself. I can speak words to her, I can encourage her, but my encouragement would be, get with the Lord. Find out what he's saying to you. Find out what he's saying through you. And you increase your level of expectation that he's going to speak through you. There isn't a person in here tonight that God doesn't want to speak to and through. I'll just say that again. There isn't a person here tonight that God doesn't want to speak to and through. He wants to speak to you and through you, and he wants you to be attentive to that. Look for opportunities this week. You don't have to force them. He will bring them to you if you're looking for them. And your authority in the Spirit increases as you declare God's word over your life. We talked about declaration earlier. As we declare it over our life, our authority increases. And as we know that we are his and found in him, we walk in that reward that he has for us. Great reward. And so we conclude, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And from Mark 16:20, and they went out, and I'm speaking this to myself, I'm speaking it to you guys. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working through them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. I pray that we will have a proliferation of accompanying signs, because the accompanying signs are not just for the accompanying signs. They confirm the veracity of the word. It's the word and accompanying signs. Let's pray to see more and more of them. And let's pray to see an increase of the word being used in power and authority in this place, that it keeps us and brings us individually and collectively great reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the delight of your word. I thank you that your word is true. Your word is real. Your word is powerful. Your word is relevant always relevant. I thank you that we can come and partake of it and find that we've just consumed a good meal and we feel satisfied and we feel rewarded because it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb and it's life-giving and it's breath and it's all that we need. And so we thank you tonight that we've just been able to meditate upon your word as we've looked at Psalm 19. I pray that you would cause it to live in us, and I pray that it would so live in us that we impact those around us in this church, in this community, in this nation, and the nations beyond. Lord, I pray that you would raise up more and more Wycliffes in this place who would go to the nations and give what he has given in giving his very life for the sake of the gospel and the word of God. And so I pray that you'll take us this week and use us in whatever sphere you find for us, that you would fit us for it and give us keys from your word that we would walk in its authority for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, look, you have a great week this week, and have a good time. If you haven't carved out some time to get into this recently, carve out some time, get into it, and enjoy everything that God's got for you in it. And have an absolutely wonderful week. God bless you.